This morning, we began with an Easter benediction out of Hebrews 13. And we began by reading there, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will." Do you realize that what we read out of Philippians 3 in our scripture selection at verses 7 through 9, particularly landing at verse 10 about the power of the resurrection, that whoever the writer of the book of Hebrews was, he speaks to that power wherein the Lord make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Our first segment this morning had to do with peace and the God of peace. And then we looked at the 10 o'clock hour at the power of God as He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The application being that same power that brought Him from the dead is the same power that spoke all things into existence. It is the same power that will one day raise you, who are believers, from the dead. So should there be any doubts, should there be any misgivings, should there be any skeptics in our midst today who might concede to the theory of resurrection but not actually appropriating that promise, rest forever your doubts. As we conclude our Lord's Day observance, we will come to the last part of that verse 20 in Hebrews 13, considering the promise of resurrection, bound up in the promise of God that has as its premise the covenant, the everlasting covenant. And I'd like to spend our remaining time together in consideration of that promise. Would you please bow your head with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, again we thank You. What a wonderful day this is. Beautiful, warm, spring has arrived. We're grateful for it. Faithful You have been through the change of the seasons. And as it has been so, Lord, with our weather, even so it is with our lives, that through the change of seasons, at every turn, at every change, You're still the same. So we rest, Lord, in the promises of Your word, as that, like unto Yourself, have that immutable characteristic. You have made them. They will never change. You will keep them. You will honor them. You are able to do that. And for that, we find great assurance, and we give You all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. The promise is amazing. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church at chapter 4, and he mentioned this: "He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." Implied in that involves a post-resurrection scenario. I want you to take your Bibles, and while I'm processing through this introductory segment, come to Hebrews, to the book of Hebrews, and specifically to the 9th chapter. We're going to spend some time in this 9th chapter, but we are going to conclude at chapter 13 this morning. Consider this post-resurrection scenario. Implies that, though death may overtake you, though there may be a funeral for you, please notice post-resurrection truth. The Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse in his writings to the Ephesians of his intentions to present to himself a glorious church, There said in Ephesians 5, not having spot nor wrinkle, we can say that everything will be ironed out. Every little flaw that you are significantly aware of will be all ironed out. Holy and without blemish is part and parcel of that promise. All stains will be removed. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said, again with regard to his intentions, as to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable, so as to present every man perfect in Christ. Now, if you are thinking with me about what we just cited there, and that along with Jude in the 24th verse of that book, again, his intentions, equal to his power, he is able to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. What is it that has necessitated the post-scenario references, the resurrection truth, if it has not been sin, if it has not been flaws, if it has not been transgressions of one kind or another, all of which has brought about the whole concept of human mortality in its brevity. Life is brief. It is as a wind that comes and it goes. What has brought all that about but sin? And please notice that the implication in those epistles that Paul wrote to those several churches was that his intentions are to present you alive, but without fault. Removing forever whatever stain brought you into the range of mortality to begin with. Completely reversing the effects of the curse itself. Now the premise of his promise in Hebrews 13:20, as we read, is through the blood of the everlasting covenant. At Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10, let me just skip through a couple of these verses to share with you this truth, that in the first 10 verses of Hebrews 9, it speaks of shadows and types. They serve for us who read them, the Old Testament truth, as examples and as forethoughts or things that God had for us imperfectly presented, yet to give us a subtle hint of what will be. For example, when we come to Hebrews 9, verse 1, there verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made. Inside the tabernacle, a candlestick, a table, the showbread, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, I am understanding that when we talk about that veil that's there, and I think we have a hymn somewhere in our books or in our song books about he tore the veil into, something of that effect, that early on, in order to transport that veil that would separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place was something manageable by a relatively small handful of priests. But by the time we get to Herod's temple, and by the time, or when we get to the New Testament, when we get to the reference where it is said that on the day that Christ was crucified, that the veil of the temple was torn, rent in two from top to bottom. By the time we get to that part, so magnified was the separation between the holy God and unholy man that it was felt necessary that that veil could no longer be something that was simply manageable by a handful of priests, but it would in fact take about 300 or so to remove a veil that some estimate would be at minimum 4 tons in weight, or as much as 6 tons in weight. A friend of mine pointed out again to me that that veil, somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 feet wide and 60 feet high, 4 inches thick, weighed that much. And when I thought on that, the thing that occurred to me was that by the time we get from the tabernacle of the Old Testament to the tabernacle that is beginning in the New Testament, by which that temple's already been destroyed, by the time we get there, so magnified and so enhanced was the gap between the holy and the unholy that it would require 300 priests to remove. And then we think of our great high priest, who on the occasion of his death saw to it that that veil, barring access forever between man the creature, man the sinner, and a thrice holy God, would be torn from top to bottom without the aid of human hands. Now think about that. Because when you look at these 10 verses, it all speaks of what was, and when it was, it foreshadowed what was to come. All that would come. But when we get to verse number 11, we read, "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place as having obtained eternal redemption for us." That harkens back to the Day of Atonement, wherein the high priest of those times, whoever it would have been, on that sole occasion, that one time a year, would enter in behind that veil and offer atonement for himself and for the people of Israel. When this occurs, here in verse 11 and 12, it speaks of Christ, who once for all forever, by himself, entered in behind that veil to offer his blood for our sins. Forever, once for all forever, removing complicity in the curse. So it is said in verse 12 that by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, seizing upon his foreordained goal. Verse 15, please note there. For this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, new promise, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first promise, the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption, death had to occur for the redemption to be possible. For those that were under the first covenant, they which are under the second, they which are called, that lifts us from the first to the second, they which are called, that would involve you and me in his time by sovereign grace, you which are called might receive the promise. Please add all the weight you want to load onto that word promise. Then Hebrews 9, verses 17 through verses 22 proceeds to detail the necessity of the blood pertaining to the first covenant. But when we get to verse number 23, verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with" what? "Better sacrifices." Better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, "Christ is entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us, having been crucified, buried, and raised again, ascended into heaven to appear," and listen now, "when you and I die as Christians, the scriptures say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Christ died and was raised again, and then he subsequently ascended into heaven, he ascended into heaven alive, where he is today seated at the right hand of God. He is alive. The fact that he is so underwrites, underscores his promise. His promise to raise those who believe in him from the dead on resurrection day. He is there in the very presence of God. And why would he be there, you say, except to shield us from the satanic accusations that are hurled our way? Don't think for one minute that your life is not being observed by those who are your avowed enemies in eternity. Do not think that they are shy about presenting what they observe to the Father in heaven as trying to attribute to you some kind of unworthiness of the shed blood of Christ. See there in that person, they are so unworthy of salvation. Look at how they live. Look at what they've said. Look at what they've done. And there, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, is Christ the intercessor and the mediator. And God, who is thrice holy, looks not at us who are the accused, but at him who has satisfied forever our debt. His promise to redeem us is just as sure as his promise to resurrect us. You cannot separate the two of them. The promise to redeem and the promise to resurrect are all bound in one. One grand divine scheme. It was none other than he that appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, according to verse 28. Verse 28. And so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many unto them that do what? Why would anybody look for somebody of whom they have been convinced is dead? Why would anybody look for anyone else who has already died? Jesus is sought after. Verse 28, let me have you look at that, please. Christ was once. Please notice this, the singularity of his sacrifice. Fundamental Christianity or Bible-believing Christianity stands in a very small minority when it concerns that subject. Many who are under the overarching veil of Christianity today require a continual sacrifice to be made. The scriptures teach us that he was once offered, just once, not twice, not three times. He will never be offered again. Should there be any sins that you commit that are unaccounted for on judgment day? Should he therefore, looking upon that, have to go back and redo the redemption program because of some sin that you've committed since you've been saved? And that was not foreseen by God? No, it is said here that he died, he was once offered, just once. And why could that be? How could that be? Keep in mind that the God who foreordained the end, foreordains the means to the end. Involved in that whole thought process is the divine, omniscient planning of God in his decree. He died once. He was offered once. There is not any intention on the part of God to have him come back and do a makeover. He died once, was offered once. One sacrifice for sins forever. Forever. Now, on the practical side, for you and me, what then does that have to do with the way that I live my life from day to day? There are many people today, Christian people, who live under the weight of guilt because they know that they are not perfect, that their lives are flawed. And that as they look into the mirror of God's holiness, they see the imperfections and they wonder. They begin to think that surely God will not be able to pardon me in consideration of everything that I've done since I professed faith in Christ. That is not to be even considered on the plane of any possibility. He was once offered, says this verse. That's a very heavy word. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, if he bore them, why should you? If he bore them and he carried them away as the scapegoat into the wilderness led by the hand of a fit man, what business have you of picking up or dredging up your sins and loading them on your back of culpability? He bore the sins of many. The question is, as you sit here today, you may either be reassured or may have some introspection to do. Did he bear your sins away? Did he bear your sins away? Think about that. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming again without what? Without what? No sin. He's coming again without sin, which means that inasmuch as he's paid for it and he satisfied the debt, God being satisfied at resurrection day, he's coming back, and when he does, he's coming back without sin. It's already cared for. Which is why you can rejoice in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. That's why you can rejoice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the trumpet shall sound, we shall all be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And what is not possible is that God would extract anybody on the planet who has any weight of sin in their soul. That sin, every smidge of it, every small splinter of it, has been paid for in full. Your salvation is not only merely possible, but it is actual. Christ did not die, nor was he buried and raised again from the dead to make it possible for you to go to heaven. He did so that you might indeed be taken to glory. It is a certified conclusion, a fact that awaits to be fulfilled. I want to repeat something that I mentioned this morning in the first hour that is so different on Easter Sunday in contradiction to the first Sunday. The two men who buried Jesus' body, Joseph, Nicodemus, did so. They did that without ever expecting to see Jesus again. And the first sunrise service, when the ladies came to anoint his body with the spices, they expected to find a cadaver. They didn't come to that tomb expecting to find what they found. And the larger circle of Jesus' followers, had they expected that Jesus would be alive on the third day as he said he would be, should have been there at the tomb to celebrate. But where were they? They were all stuffed away hiding. So none of the people on that first Easter celebration day went to the tomb expecting to find a risen Lord. None of them. Today, however, you and I can come here knowing that it's an already accomplished fact. Jesus has been raised from the dead. How do we know that? God said so in the scripture. So what are our expectations now? Our expectations are now embedded in his promise. I will come again. And if I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We look for the living Lord of life eternal. He shall appear. I like that hymn in our book, although I beg to alter its lines or its lyric. That one where we sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." One of the lines says, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood," says the lyric, "can make the foulest clean." I object to that. I rather would sing it this way. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And then get to that little line. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood will make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. A blood covenant. His blood not only simply can make, but will make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And so we have in this Easter benediction, the threads of the three truths that we have been tracing through the morning. In Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Now the God of peace," there's resurrection peace, "the God of peace, who is the peace and gives the peace. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead," there's the power. "He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He gives life, he takes away life. The life is your life and my life, our very breath, they're in his hands. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood," there's the promise, "through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you," there's resurrection power, "working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, our peace, power, and by virtue of his promise, to him be glory forever and ever." Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that we serve this, our Savior, the risen Lord of glory. We wait for him to return. And our prayer from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, is, even so come, Lord. Even so come today, Lord. Help us to live today in light of that truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.